Good morning, Thornbury Baptist Church. Very good. Well done. Nice to see you. Okay, that's enough of that. Right. So if you're a regular here, if you're not a regular here and you're a visitor, you are doubly and triply welcome. If you're a regular here, you will now be well aware that we are working through a series of talks reflecting on that important teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples, which we find near the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, for the very good reason that it was a sermon given on a mount. So there's nothing particularly clever about that. And this morning we move on from chapter 5 into chapter 6. And I think we've been picking up, if we've been paying attention, just how radical some of the things that Jesus was teaching were to his first hearers and continue to be for us. Jesus, in trying to teach what it looks like to live within the kingdom of God, paints a radically different picture to the way of life that his first hearers had picked up from their life in Judaism, and a radically different way of life in truth to the way that many of us have picked up by being formed in our Western materialist culture. So the challenges come thick and fast as we consider the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm sorry if I'm popping a bit. If Paul was here, he'd come and sort me out. But is that any better? Okay. So this morning we're moving on to chapter 6. And chapter 6 starts with a verse which is kind of a headline for three things that then Jesus goes on to talk about. So verse 1 sets out the principle that Jesus then goes on to illustrate. And the principle is this: be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So that's the principle that Jesus is trying to illustrate, and he then goes on to talk in today's message about how that applies to our giving as Christians. Next time, he then talks about how it applies to our prayer life as Christians. And then thirdly, he talks about how it applies to our fasting as Christians. So there's one principle and three applications. The principle is clear that when we do what he calls our righteousness, in other words, when we perform our acts of Christian practice, as I've said, Christian prayer and fasting are three practices that Jesus picks out. When we perform our acts of Christian practice, we need to do them for the right reason. The wrong reason is so that other people will look at us and think, wow, what a fantastic Christian they must be. Look at the way they pray. So ecstatic and hands in the air and eyes tightly clamped shut and a bit of tongues thrown in for good measure. And by performing our prayers in such a way that we seek that kind of affirmation, we've kind of lost the eternal value of what prayer might be. Jesus is saying, don't do your acts of righteousness to be seen by others, because if you do, you will lose the reward from your Father in heaven. So then he goes on to illustrate, as I've said, and we'll think about the business of reward in a minute. And the first illustration he gives is around the theme of giving, financial giving. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. So you can see straight away what Jesus is coming at there. You know, the word hypocrite just means actors. It was the word that Jesus often used to describe the Pharisees, those that acted out their religiosity in front of others. But behind the front, there was no real depth of spiritual engagement with God. So don't be like that. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. What was their reward that they've received? Well, everybody looking at them and think, what a wonderful guy Melchizedek is. Look at the way he prays. That's their reward, the affirmation of other people. That's all they're going to get out of it, Jesus says. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, for some of us, that's a life principle. But Jesus here, this is where the phrase comes from. And Jesus is applying it to the way that we practice our piety, and particularly in this case, giving. So that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what's done in secret, will reward you. Now, some of us immediately want to sort of, want to ask questions of that last statement, because some of us perhaps are uneasy with the idea that we do things and get a reward from God. Some of us are rightly, deeply soaked in the idea that all that we have from God is grace. It's free gift. It comes because we don't deserve it. There's no merit on our part that deserves what God gives. So the language of reward seems to cut across that idea, doesn't it? Yes, it does, David. Right, okay. I want you to think about two words that maybe are not words you use in everyday life, but they help us get at what's going on here. The difference between an intrinsic and an extrinsic reward. Woo! There, you're impressed. I've no idea what it means, but I just thought I'd put up on the... No, I do know what it means. So think of an illustration for a moment. Think of learning to play a musical instrument. Now, those of us that have had children who have begun to learn to play an instrument know that you hit a sticky patch some way in when they don't want to learn the instrument after all. They either don't want to learn any instrument or they want to learn a completely different instrument just after you spent £300 on buying the oboe. They want to pick up the trumpet. Whatever. So at that point, what the parent does is they say, well, if you keep going, I will give you something. For example, a bicycle. If you can pass your grade 2, you'll get a bike. Now, that is an extrinsic reward. Because having a bicycle is really nothing to do with playing the piano. It's come out of nowhere to try and get you to do something, and if you do it, you'll get the reward. Do you understand that? A bribe, okay, yeah, right. I like to dress these things up. An extrinsic reward sounds so much nicer, doesn't it, really? But it's called a bribe. All right, well, fair enough then. But the point is, there is no obvious connection between playing the piano and riding a bicycle. And what Jesus is not saying is that if you pray right and fast right and give right, you'll get a reward like called salvation. There's no obvious connection between those two. An intrinsic reward would be you practice the piano because you love playing the piano and you love the music and you want to interpret the music and you want to delight other people, and all of those things are what motivate you to learn the piano. Your own pleasure, your own fulfillment, but also the satisfaction of engaging with a composer and interpreting their music and bringing it to an audience. All of that would be an intrinsic reward because you're practicing the piano now for the piano's and the music's sake. Yes? Yeah. That is much more what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the rewards of the Christian life. They are intrinsic to living as a disciple of Jesus. By living as a disciple of Jesus, we inevitably experience life differently. We experience the richness of God's presence differently. Jesus pointed to what some of the rewards were back in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. You'll be comforted. You'll inherit the earth. You'll be filled. You'll be shown mercy because you seek mercy. You'll be pure in heart. You'll see God, rather, because you're pure in heart. That's your single-minded desire. In other words, the rewards are the intrinsic part of practicing the Christian life. Does that make any sense at all to some of us? Good. If you just nodded, then explain it to the person next to you who didn't nod afterwards, because I haven't got time to go through it all again. So when Jesus says, you'll get your reward in prayer is not that God will say, great, you prayed well, come to heaven when you die. Your reward in prayer is that you meet God. That's the reward. Your reward when you give generously is that you are becoming a child of your Father in heaven who gives generously. You're becoming God-like, as Jesus said last time. Do you remember when we talked last time about becoming like your Father in heaven who pours rain on the just and the unjust? You're receiving the reward of godly character in the very act of doing what you're doing. It's an intrinsic reward. So this illustration, as I've said, is about giving. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. We've dealt with the reward bit. The first bit now is to do with who we're trying to impress and who we're trying to please. Perhaps that's a better way of putting it. There's a phrase that's done the rounds for a number of years now, which I think is very helpful, which is the phrase, living for an audience of one. Who are you trying to please with the way you handle your finances, is Jesus' question to the Pharisees. Who is the person who really counts when you decide what to spend your money on, when to give it, who to give it to, where to give it, what to keep, what to invest? Who is it that is driving your decision-making? Is Jesus' question to the Pharisees. The Pharisees would have to answer, if they were being honest, I'm doing this because actually it makes me look good in the eyes of other people. Jesus is saying to his disciples, the answer that you need to reflect on, the right answer, if you like, is I'm doing what I'm doing with my material goods because it pleases my Father in heaven. And if other people think I'm nuts, or if other people think I'm whatever, whatever other people think is of no relevance, because I'm living my life for an audience of one. And when I get to the end of my life, what I want to hear from that one are the words, well done, good and faithful servant. And I don't care what other words I pick up along the way. From you, you think I'm nuts, you think I'm keeping too much, giving too much away, whatever, whatever, whatever. To me, that's water off a duck's back, because my conscience needs, I can use those words to help me reflect on whether I am living right. But the words that really count are the words from my Father in heaven. He's the one that I want to please. You see, it's not what you do, but why you do it that Jesus is getting at. The Pharisees were giving so ostentatiously and publicly, whether or not they were literally blowing trumpets, or whether that's a reference to the trumpet-shaped containers that they gave into in the temple is a matter of debate, but they were clearly giving ostentatiously. And it's not a question of that their giving was wrong, but the reason for what they were doing was what was being challenged. And when Jesus says you should do it secretly, clearly he's not saying that nobody else should know what you do as a Christian, because in the last chapter he's just said, let your good works shine before others so that they may see your... So there appears to be a bit of a paradox there, doesn't there? In one chapter he says, do it secretly. In another chapter he says, do it publicly. And so what's going on? Actually, I think the secretly publicly thing is not the main point of what Jesus is saying. The main point he's saying is that what you do, do to please God. That's the main point. And sometimes that will require us just to do things behind the scenes, to do things quietly. But I know Christians that haven't fasted or have reacted against the church being called together to fast, because now everyone knows we're doing it, so it's public fasting, and it doesn't count because it says in Matthew 6 that you should do it privately. That's nuts. Sorry, in my opinion, in my opinion, there are questions to be asked of that approach. Not least that in the Old Testament, all the time, the prophets were calling Israel to fast as a nation for the repentance of their, show repentance for their sins. So I don't think we should get too hung up on this secret thing. Oh dear, what if somebody saw me put some money in the collection box? Does it not count anymore? Have I lost my... Let's not get too hung up on the legalistic secret thing, okay? The big point is, why are you doing what you're doing? What's the motivation? And of course, in this particular passage, Jesus is talking particularly about giving to the poor. Giving alms. Some versions of the Bible translate this passage. And we know that when we do that, one of the reasons we do it is because this is profoundly on God's heart. We don't do it to be seen by others. We do it because the poor are on God's heart. They are throughout Scripture. The Old Testament, there was this rule about harvest. When you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Don't go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. Don't be greedy. Don't take every last bit that you have a right to. Make sure others have a look in. Make sure others have a share of your wealth and your goodness. This is a command for life. This isn't a suggestion or an optional code that comes at the end of the law. This is embedded in how God wanted his people to live. Live generously. Live with provision for others who don't have enough. The prophets, of course, were often railing against Israel precisely because they failed to do that. Amos, whose chapter 8 starts with the image, a prophetic image of a basket of ripe fruit. Now, how would we interpret that if somebody in this meeting just now, when Micah gave us space to share, said, I see a picture of ripe fruit? Wouldn't we, some of us at least, be tempted to say, fantastic, God's saying there's going to be a harvest. We're looking for harvest. We're praying for harvest. We're hoping. Ripe fruit, it's all about harvest. But it wasn't in Amos chapter 8. Ripe fruit was about Israel being ripe for judgment. that there was trouble coming. That's what the ripe fruit signified. And the trouble was coming precisely because they were trampling the needy and doing away with the poor of the land. Saying, when the new moon is over so that we can sell grain and the Sabbath is ended that we may market wheat, when can we get on and do business and make more money? Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, cheating with dishonest scales, buying the poor with silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, selling even the sweepings with the wheat, getting every last bit you can for yourself. So put a bit of dust in, put a bit of sawdust in the sausages, you know, nobody will know, make a bit of extra money for nothing. The Lord, of course they didn't have sausages, so anyway, the Lord, but you know what I'm saying, it's a serious point, so I just undermined it. The Lord has sworn by himself, I will never forget anything they have done. God pays attention to how the poor are treated. God knows, God sees, God cares how we, as his people, treat those amongst his people and beyond the borders of his people who do not have enough. We sometimes can pray, Lord, bless the poor. And God says, well, you're in the position to do that. And they understood that. When the Holy Spirit fell on the day of Pentecost, you know fully well that all kinds of things changed in the life of the first believers. One of the things that changed was their attitudes to money and possessions. The description of that very first Christian church contains these words. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. At the end of Acts chapter 4, it says, there were no needy persons among them. How could a body of Christian believers show people what it looks like when God is king if they tolerate inequality and injustice within their community? It's what's called an oxymoron, like hot ice, an unjust kingdom community. The two things don't go together. And they understood that, instinctively understood that. Radical generosity broke out. It wasn't that everybody felt they had to give everything away, because we know the Christians only continued to meet because believers had homes to meet in. So it wasn't that by coming to faith, everybody knew they had to give everything away, but it did transform their attitudes to what they possessed. Jesus' brother James says very starkly at the end of the first chapter of his book, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In other words, we need to have a distinctive attitude to stuff. Jesus spoke about money almost more than he spoke about anything else. And later in the Sermon on the Mount, we'll return to this theme when he famously says, you cannot serve God and money. You've got to sort out what's king in your life. And one of the ways to sort out is not to look at your money, but to look at the needs of the world around and say, what's God's heart? What's God's heart for this situation? And how has he blessed me so that I can bless others? There are basically, I think, three views on Christian giving. There may be more, so this is a bit simplistic, forgive that. But I think there are basically three views on Christian giving. One is that I will give whatever I've got left over when I've managed to create and sustain the lifestyle that I want to live. I've got 10 quid left this morning, I'll put that in the collection. I've got £5 next week. I would call it a closed fist account. It comes nowhere near kingdom giving. It's the leftovers. Give God the leftovers mentality. A second approach, I would call the calculating mind approach, based on the Old Testament principle of the tithe. I will give 10% of all that I own, which is a step forward from the previous approach. But my view of the tithe principle is that it's a burden on the very poor and a cop-out for most of us. Because if I've got £10,000 a year to live on, giving away £1,000 is a huge sacrifice. If I'm earning double the national average and salary and earning £50,000, giving £5,000 doesn't really affect my lifestyle too much at all. So I don't think the New Testament principle is that we should give a tithe. I think it's a good place to start, and if we're not yet organized in our Christian giving, then it's a good platform to build from. But I don't think tithing is a New Testament principle for giving. I think that's not nearly radical enough. The third approach is what we see at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 2, and Acts 4, that I just referred to, which I would call the transformed heart, which is that now I am a believer in Jesus Christ and he is king of my life. All that I have is available to him. He doesn't mind if I keep what he gives to me, but he wants me to be free and generous with it if it's required. He wants me to give and to give generously. I think it's a very different mindset to the somewhat calculating, I'll give 10% and then it doesn't matter what I do with the other 90. It's a completely different mindset. It's not saying that what God has blessed me with I shouldn't keep and enjoy. Far from it. We should enjoy God's good gifts. But it is saying, how can I live my life in such a way that I don't lock up everything that I've got in such a way that if I need to be, I can be generous with it? How can I maintain that? I think a really useful rule of thumb was offered by John Wesley back in the 18th century. He preached a famous sermon on money. You might like to look it up, although after this morning's service, you probably won't. But he came up with three principles, and these are they. He said, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Which I think are not bad. It's not a bad rule of thumb. What he meant by that was, firstly, earn all you can. That if God's given you the capacity to be an earner, then earn with a free conscience. If you earn loads and loads of money, that's fine. Earning money is not a bad thing. Possessing money is not a bad thing. Give yourself to anything that God has enabled you to do to earn. Work for the good of others. Don't work in such a way that it harms others or such a way that it harms yourself, but work. Earn all you can. Secondly, save all you can. Now, we could misunderstand what he meant by that today because we might think we should put as much in the bank as possible. He didn't mean that. He said if you put your money in the bank, you might as well throw it in the sea because it's no good to anybody while it's sat there. What he meant by save all you can is live as simply as possible. Live as frugally as possible. He himself, his principles for giving were that he worked out how much he needed to live on each year. How much he needed for clothing, food, accommodation, and a horse. The essentials of life. Yeah, okay, I won't develop that, but you know what I mean. In the 18th century, it was important. That horse covered a quarter of a million miles, you know, it needed investing in. So, it wasn't always the same one. Anyway, he said that by all means, work out what it costs you to live. But then when your income increases, don't assume that those things now can increase in quality. You can go up to a bigger house, you can eat more fine food, you can wear finer clothes, you can have a horse and carriage. Don't assume that your quality of life should increase just because your income increases. Rather, live on what you need to live on, and you now have incredible capacity to serve the poor and to bless God's work. That was his principle. Now, our problem in our Western culture, the way we've been trained to think, is that when we earn more, we think we can spend more and acquire more, and that just locks up our capacity to be generous in our possessions and our commitments. Wesley's view is live happily, contentedly, with enough. Don't aspire for too much. And don't, he would say, train your children to aspire to too much by the way you spend on them either. Live, save all you can. He said, if when I die, I have more than £10 in my account, you may call me a thief and a liar. There you go. And he didn't have, so we can't. Then he said, if you live by those first two principles, you can afford to give all you can. Dispose of everything except what's needed to maintain your simple lifestyle. In that position, you have positioned yourself to be able to respond to Jesus' call to be a generous, open, committed person, living for the good of others in every way. Now, I'm trying very hard this morning not to create rules or guilt, but I am trying to provoke us to reflect and to think. And I think in our culture, when money is deified and wealth is deified and possessions are deified and progression is deified in all of those things, we need to constantly be challenged about the distinctiveness of living in a kingdom community in the middle of a world that is obsessed with more, but also burdened by that obsession. It's an awful thing to get more and more debt so you've got more and more stuff. To get a bigger and bigger mortgage you can't quite afford just to live in a finer house. It's an awful thing. Some of us know it from personal experience. I'm not saying I've always got this right, or even now I'm getting it right, but I want to be challenged by these words as much as anybody here. Paul's advice: I've learned what it is to have too much. Hallelujah for those times. And I've learned what it is to have too little. And I've learned in both situations to be content. Elsewhere, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And wouldn't it be great if there was a body of people in the earth, in our Western consumer culture, who were learning to live in contentment? I can't think of much that would be more prophetic in our culture than living with contentment, with enough, rather than striving for more. And by living in contentment with enough, we have the capacity to be generous to more and more people within the household of faith and within the wider world. So there's a lot we could reflect on this morning, and as I say, the last thing I want to do is to lay down laws or cause guilt. But I would ask you to reflect on what I've said this morning. Read it again, perhaps. Read some other passages where the New Testament talks about giving. Those passages, the ends of Acts 2, Acts 4, in 2 Corinthians 8, where Paul talks about giving as well. And just reflect on, where is my heart set? That's what Jesus was concerned about. Where is my heart set? Am I living, developing a lifestyle for an audience of one? Do I handle my finances and my stuff for an audience of one? Now, the last thing we should do is look around the room and say, well, they're not. I know where they live. I've been in their house. You can get three of my houses in their front room. I know what he drives. None of that. None of that. No looking around. But maybe some looking in. Just to reflect. Is it a moment to take stock? To make changes? To recommit? A simple lifestyle that creates the capacity for blessing the poor, whom God cares so much about. Let me pray, and then Mike and James are coming back, I think. Father, we confess that in our Western consumer culture, these issues strike home hard. We've been so indoctrinated and discipled into a consumerist way of life that we sometimes find it hard to know even how to begin to live differently as part of your kingdom community. Help us, Lord. We struggle, we aspire to be generous, to live simply, to bless the poor, to invest in your kingdom's work. And yet, Lord, sometimes we struggle to know where to begin. So I pray, Lord, that as we do reflect on this in our hearts, your Spirit would be our guide. We know, Lord, that your voice in our hearts never brings condemnation, even if it brings conviction sometimes. And Lord, we want to be open to all that you might want to say. We want to be not just individuals, but a community that live life together, generously, open-heartedly, counting nothing our own, but everything at your disposal. So, Father, continue to speak by your Spirit. Would you take away any words that have not come from you? But any words that have come from you, would you burn them in our hearts so that we can't lose them as we leave the building? We offer you, Lord, ourselves, all of ourselves, for your kingdom purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.